as we continue in our progress through the subject that Paul is dealing with really in these verses 9 to 11 of the letter to the Romans, which we've sort of informally titled, What About the Jews? Where do they fit in now in God's scheme of salvation? And it's a regret that this has become so disjointed with so many weeks in between, and it's not been a continuous series that wasn't envisaged at the outset. But if we take up at verse 12, Paul is making clear there is no difference in value to God between the Jew and the Greek or Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. If anybody cries out to the Lord God of Israel, then they don't have to be Israelites in order to be saved by him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, this is the first of many quotations in this section that Paul makes. This one is from the prophet Joel in chapter 2 at verse 32 there. And remember that all these quotations Paul is making, he is making without a concordance or without, you know, probably the Old Testament scriptures in front of him. Most of these he will be making from memory. He is writing to the Romans sort of on the hoof, on the move as he goes. He may have some parchments, some scrolls with him. He will not have a complete library of the scriptures in the way that we have in our bound versions of the Bible with all their 66 books or even with all the 39 books of the Old Testament. What he is quoting from memory. And of course, chapters and verses didn't come into it until hundreds of years later. So he's quoting from Joel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is something which Jews and Gentiles alike could recognize. This is the Old Testament scriptures. This is the same God, when it was still just his people Israel, making clear that whoever it was that approached him, that came to him, that trusted in him, whether it is Ruth the Moabite, or Rahab the harlot from Jericho, or whoever it should be that comes under the protection of the wings of the Almighty, they too shall be received. As Jesus says in John's account of the Gospel, him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. And he says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? We think, okay, this is a message for evangelism, for spreading the word around the whole world. But then he anchors it back in again with Old Testament scripture. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And again, here he is quoting the Old Testament with Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Now, good news is literally what gospel is. Good spell, the old Anglo-Saxon term. It's good news that is being brought by those who are heralds of God, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So this is a message that is to go round all the world. How can they preach except they be sent? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Isaiah 53, verse 1. And again, he's talking in an Israelite context. Isaiah, have they not all heard? Verse 18. Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, that's quoting Psalm 19. Psalm 19 at verse 4. But the context of that psalm is of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day after its speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. It's a reference to creation proclaiming the greatness of God. And this is a recognition, of course, that there are two kinds, in a sense, of revelation. There is that which God reveals of himself through the work of creation, through that which he has done himself. And we see in chapter 1 of Romans, for example, the invisible, verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's the purpose of creation, to declare through the visible things the truths of God which are invisible, which are spiritual. So the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. But in verse 2 of chapter 1, he makes reference, therefore, what was promised about before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So there's the two levels of revelation. Creation, which leaves us without excuse of the knowledge that there is a God, and Scripture, and the prophecy, through which God explicitly reveals what he himself is like. There's two levels, and the Jews had had them both. And the history of the Jews indicated, of course, that they had often rejected God's message. I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And this is in Deuteronomy 29, at verse 4 there. He is, oh, beg your pardon, verse chapter 32, verse 21. He's saying that the Lord is going to reveal himself to more people than just the Jews. By them that are no people, by a foolish nation, I will anger you. I was found of them that sought me not, says Isaiah. You see, it's going on and on, quoting Deuteronomy, quoting Isaiah, quoting the Psalms. He's pulling in scriptures from all over the place to indicate not only that the comparative unbelief of the Jews is a historical fact. It's a historical fact which, you know, Stephen makes reference to just before his martyrdom in Acts 7, verses 51 and 52. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. In other words, amongst all the people of Israel, down all the generations, there was always, what Paul goes on to make reference to now in chapter 11, there was always a believing remnant, but a disbelieving majority. And this he goes on to make reference to with Elijah. And he says, you know, Elias says in verse 2 of now chapter 11, you know, which of the prophets have they not killed? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, 1,000 times the perfect divine number, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. When Elijah thought he was the only one left, God says, no, I've got my people scattered throughout the nation of Israel. I know the ones that are mine. So there was always a remnant. There was always a believing, tiny remnant throughout salvation history. It was ever thus with the people of Israel. There were those who may have been what you might call cultural believers, in the sense that they recognized Jehovah as being the God of Israel, and they may have paid him lip service in the same way as, until comparatively recently, most people in the land of Scotland would sort of acknowledge themselves to be nominally Presbyterian. But it doesn't mean they were born again Christians. So there were Israelites who acknowledged, yes, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is technically the God of our fathers. But, you know, they weren't born again in the sense of truly worshipping him in spirit and truth. But those who were the remnant were saved by grace. It was always by grace. And it was always a remnant. In other words, there was nothing special in the fact of the race of Israel, save that from amongst them, God chose his elect people. They weren't saved because they were Israelites. They were saved because of their relationship to Jehovah. God had given them, so many of them, the spirit of slumber, verse 8. Eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Again, the Psalms. So Deuteronomy, Psalms, Isaiah, it's all being brought in here. It is a consistent message. So then, where does that leave them, we might say? Now, has God cast away his people, Paul says? Well, God forbid. If he cast away his people, Israel, I couldn't have been saved, he said. Because I'm an Israelite. I'm an Israelite, you know, tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people. Don't you realize what Elijah says? Don't you realize what Isaiah says? If God was no longer dealing with and no longer saving from amongst his people Israel, I wouldn't be saved. But here is the rub, that it is because of Israel's rejection now of the Messiah, the majority rejecting the Messiah. This is what has caused the gospel to be spread out to the Gentiles. And we see this in the Acts of the Apostles. We see how when Paul, conscientiously goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, he always begins in the synagogue, if there is a synagogue. If there isn't a synagogue, as in Philippi, he gathers with those who have gathered to pray, in that instance, by the riverside. He seeks out the devout first, those who are historically the people of God. And where they accept and receive the scriptures and the gospel, then rejoicing. But usually, there is a fair number of them that won't. Whether it is by jealousy, because as it says in one place, the next Sabbath came almost the whole city to hear this. And some of the Jews were jealous. They were envious. Because they thought, probably, we've been coming to this synagogue, for so off and on, 40 odd years, and we only have tiny little crowds, and then this person comes in out of nowhere, and suddenly the whole city is coming here. Who does he think he is? And you can see how very easily human emotion and jealousy and, base sort of envy would work its way in and lose sight of the actual message he's bringing. Because he's bringing the message of the fulfillment of the scriptures, the whole reason why the Jewish people were in existence, the whole reason why they met in the synagogue was to look for and wait for the coming of the Messiah, the fulfillment of all their scriptures. And Paul was bringing precisely that good news. But of course, they couldn't all of them see beyond that. They couldn't see that this is what they were in the world for, to be the vessels through which this good news was to be spread throughout the whole world. So the majority of Jews did not accept the gospel. Just as, we can't be proud, the majority of Gentiles don't accept it either. But here is the key, I would suggest to you, in the following verses, 11 to 15 here. Of course, we'll deal with the remainder of chapter 11, Lord willing, when we get a chance, just to sort of conclude this subject. But I'd like you to recognize these verses, 11 to 15, if you like, as the key. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And again at verse 15. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, some people take these verses as being, this is the proof. God has cast off the Jews. He's finished with them. Because look, it says, if the casting away of them, or the diminishing of them, that's what he's talking about. Their fall, and their casting away, and their diminishing. That's proof. He's finished with them. But rather, remember what Paul says at verse 1 here. If God had cast away the Jews altogether, then he, Paul the Jew, the Benjamite, wouldn't be able to be saved. And the evidence of the Acts of the Apostles is that the first Christians, for almost not quite the first generation, but certainly the opening years, possibly the opening decade of the gospel, for all we know, of the active church, for all we know, all the first Christians were Jews. This means that it is through the Jews that the gospel came to the Gentiles. So this is the context in which we should understand their fall. What does their fall mean? It doesn't mean no Jews are going to be saved. It means rather that of all who heard the gospel, only a tiny proportion adhered to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. A tiny proportion of all those that heard, only a tiny fraction believed and accepted Christ as the Messiah. All the rest didn't. This is what we must understand by the fall of them, the casting away of them, the majority not accepting, the majority being cast away, a tiny little remnant believing, a remnant according to grace, a remnant according to election, just as there had always been. But in the past, that believing remnant have been, if you like, a born-again few amongst a culturally indifferent Israelite nation. Now it was a born-again few Israelites in the context of a much wider Gentile world where there were also believing Gentiles too. Gentiles who outnumbered very soon the Jewish believers by thousands and thousands to one. This is what we should understand by the diminishing, the casting away. It's not God dispensing with his people. It is rather that if this tiny fragment, if this tiny proportion of believing Jews is what brought this gospel to the rest of the world and spread it as far around the world as it did, because remember, all the apostles were Jews. All the apostles were Jews. And how far did the gospel get within the apostolic age? Now, what do we understand by the apostolic age? It's reasonable to take it as being in the lifetime of until the last apostle was dead. Traditionally, the last apostle is taken as being John, who lived to, we think, an old age, probably to about the turn of the first century, possibly into his 80s or 90s. We don't know exactly. It is tradition to an extent. We have the evidence of what Jesus says at the end of John 21, "If it be my will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" And this has caused some people to think, well, John wasn't martyred as far as we know. He lived and died in his normal old age, albeit perhaps in exile, perhaps in persecution, but he wasn't martyred. But John then, if we take him as being the last of the apostles, that's into the sort of 90s, so the turn of the first century. So let's take it as to the end of the first century as being the apostolic age. By the end of the apostolic age, all the apostles being Jews, all the first generation believers being Jews, and then spreading during the time of the Acts of the Apostles out amongst the Gentiles, first of all, you're reaching the proselytes, that is Gentile people or people of Gentile race who had converted to Judaism. So they would still have been kind of accepted even within the synagogue. And when I say converted, you know, the whole conversion process, circumcision and everything, they had become Jews in terms of their conversion, although they would be racially Gentile. So reaching out to them, then reaching out to the God-fearers, that is Gentiles who worshipped in the synagogue, probably separated from the Jews, perhaps doing the equivalent of sitting in the gallery or whatever. And then through them out to the unbelieving Gentiles who then became Christians without any initial contact through the synagogue. All of this, this explosion is from the bomb, if you like, which were the first Jewish believers. It is that tiny remnant which has been the source of the explosion of the gospel throughout the world in the first century. This is what I believe we should understand by the fall of them. Let's say that the 90% plus that didn't believe, but look what the 10% achieved. Look what the tiny portion of believing Jews has achieved. Look, see how much salvation came to the Gentiles through this tiny remnant that was left. But Paul goes on to speak then, the fall of them be the riches of the world, the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And what if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now this clearly implies and suggests a time when the Jewish people in general throughout the world will turn in great numbers to their own Messiah, and that their doing so will constitute, at least in part, a vehicle for the conversion of vastly greater numbers of Gentiles throughout the world. That is what is clearly implied in these verses, that there will come a time of ingathering of perhaps a majority, for all we know, of the Jewish people throughout the world, recognizing their own Messiah, recognizing Jesus of Nazareth as being the fulfillment of the scriptures. You know, Paul talks about provoking them to jealousy. you know, as if sort of finally waking up after 2,000 years and realizing, wait a minute, this is our Messiah. This is the fulfillment of our scriptures, of our tradition, our culture, our heritage. These guys have sort of ridden on the back of it. It's almost as though, you know, somebody discovered oil at the bottom of your croft, and they were quite happy. Now, and you said, yeah, I'll take a couple of £100 a year rent for that. It's no bother. £100, a couple of £100 a year you didn't have before, so you're quite happy. But they are drilling away for the oil and raking in millions every year. And you're, meanwhile, taking in your £200, thinking you're really, really quite jack the lad because you've done this, and because you've got this extra couple of £100 you've never had before. But they are raking in millions. And somewhere along the line, somebody wakes up and says, wait a minute, the millions they're getting, that should be at least partially mine. It's my land. It's my opportunity. I should be sharing in that. And it is as though Paul is prophesying a day when the Jews will finally wake up and recognize, by God's grace, by God's Spirit, this is our Messiah. This is our scriptures. This is our heritage. We should be getting a piece of this, not just all these non-Jews. And as the Jewish people are then ingathered, and that's what he talks about, for if their fall of them be the riches of the world, how much more their fullness? What can he be talking about in terms of the fullness, if not a majority, or vast numbers at least, if not an outright majority, coming to know their Messiah, or a majority of those who are left? If by any means I may provoke to emulation, to imitation, them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The ingathering, the receiving by God of his ancient people according to the flesh. And this is the implication of these verses, that there will come such a time when God will then ingather these vast numbers of Jewish people, and these then as born-again souls, right, and infused with this missionary desire, will repeat, as it were, that seems to be what he's implying, will repeat the explosive outreach that we see in the Acts of the Apostles. Remember that all of the initial outreach, all of the initial missionary endeavor is entirely carried out by Jews. It is entirely a Jewish mission to the rest of the world until gradually Gentiles begin to come in. And if this then is repeated, but on a vast worldwide scale, remembering that there are Jewish communities and people now throughout the entire world, and far more of them in the world than there would have been in the first century, that if this then is repeated in the same proportions, that such an ingathering of the Jews, such a fullness, will be to the explosive final ingathering of vast multitudes of Gentiles. Perhaps that which, you know, the kind of post-millennialism, as it was called, that Christ will only come back once, you know, there's been this kind of golden age of ingathering of his people. I don't want to get into all the details of that, but this certainly seems to be what Paul is implying. The missionary explosion which would occur with the ingathering of the Jews. Now, obviously, if the Lord were going to use the racially Jewish people in this way as such a vehicle, almost like a grand finale of mission and evangelism throughout the entire world, as a vehicle for a final harvesting and ingathering of Gentiles as well as Jews, if that were the case, then it follows that he must preserve the identity and preserve the nationhood, and by that I don't mean the political state of Israel, I mean the nationhood of the Jewish people throughout the world. It means that his purposes must include the preservation of their culture, their racial identity, their traditions, their customs, their preservation of much of the Old Testament teachings and laws and so on, obviously not sacrifice and the temple and so on, but much else that is there, that their identity within the mass of the rest of humanity is to be preserved by God's own decision. And that they be preserved, even the unbelieving ones amongst them, who, even if, you know, they go into a lost eternity, but they continue to preserve the Jewish identity until such a time as a generation arises who are, if you like, the evangelizing generation, the born-again generation that comes up, and are then this vehicle for the ingathering of the Gentiles. Until that time arises, God will have a vested interest, a purpose, a plan in preserving his people and their identity, his people according to the flesh. In the meantime, yes, the mission goes on to the Gentiles and Jews alike throughout the world, but this ingathering, when the time comes, of necessity requires that the Jewish identity be preserved. It cannot then be the case that, oh, well, God's got no more purpose for his people, no more purpose for Jewish identity. They should all just be homogenized within the rest of the world, and just be like us, and just dispense with all their old customs and all their old ideas and so on. And when they become Christians, they should just become de-Judaized, in a sense. Of course, some things they will need to let go of. Any idea of justification by works they need to let go of, but the traditions and the heritage and the identity, they can't be expected to let go of. They can't be expected to stop being Jewish any more than we can be expected to stop being Scottish or English or whatever we may be. This is how we should, I would suggest, understand these verses 11 to 15. And this is, in many ways, the key to these entire three chapters, 9 to 11, as to where Paul sees the identity, the purpose, and the place of the Jewish people, amongst whom he numbers himself, in God's great scheme of salvation. Now, in the Lord's mercy, when we get a final chance, we'll bring this matter to a conclusion, going on to the end of chapter 11. But for now, I'd like us to just recognize this truth. God has a purpose. God has a plan in continuing the identity and nationhood of his people, even amongst those who will not accept Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, because he has a plan for the fullness and the finality of time and the ingathering not only of the Jews but of the Gentiles as well. So let us pray. Gracious and beloved Lord, bless to us this portion of thy word and in